It is my great joy to invite you this morning to open your copy of God's perfect and precious word to Acts chapter 15 as we continue our study through the book of Acts. One of you is just not right. In the parenting session at Reality Check, I let the cat out of the bag that I despise pencils. So today, pencils have been showing up everywhere around me. Some people it just doesn't pay to be vulnerable to. Acts chapter 15. We're going to look at the chapter down through verse 29 this morning. But I'm going to read here in the beginning just verses 6 through 11. And pray for God's mercy as we study His perfect and precious Word together. Stand in reverence for the reading of God's Word. And stand knowing that in the Scripture and in the Scripture alone, we learn the true story of the world. Acts chapter 15, beginning in verse 6. The apostles and the elders gathered together to consider this matter. And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, "Brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as He did to us. And He made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, just as they will." Let's pray. Oh Lord, I pray as we gather here this morning, as we bow before You, recognizing You as Creator, Sustainer, and oh yes, Redeemer, that we be a people who look to You by faith. And Lord, that we bask in the liberty and freedom that the gospel brings to us. And that we would be a people upon leaving here who can say with greater fervence than we ever have before, that it is for freedom that Christ has set us free. And that we have no interest in taking on again a yoke of bondage. Oh Lord, do what only You can do. Bring us into that freedom by Your sovereign grace. And sustain us in that freedom by the Holy Spirit. We pray it in Christ's name and for His sake. Amen. You may be seated. Years ago, a book came out titled, A Year of Living Biblically. And another one came out called, A Year of Biblical Womanhood. Both of those books purported to do the same thing. One of them was written by an unbeliever, and one of them was written by somebody who professed to be a believer. But the books purported to take all of the rules and stipulations in the Bible, reported to be about 700, and to delineate them out and spend a year living them out as literally as humanly possible. Now, these books really had an underlying theme. And that is the idea, and you hear this some today, nobody really obeys all of the Bible. Today you hear things like when you say, well, the Bible says about this, and somebody says, well, do you do everything the Bible says? After all, you shouldn't wear certain fabrics together like it says over here. You don't do that, so don't say this. That was sort of how these books were operating. Nobody really obeys all of the Bible. And in fact, to try to do so is absurd. It's silly. And beyond all that is the idea of saying, really, if you tried to live out everything the Bible says, it would put your life in bondage. It would take away your freedom. Now, what they attempted to call silly is really a problem that they had in not reading the Bible on its own terms. You see, the Bible does have provisions in the Old Testament about certain fabrics to be worn together, about not touching certain unclean things, about even regulations related to what men were to do with their beards. All of those things are there. But even this professing Christian author is implying you shouldn't take the Bible really seriously. Because if you do, it'll take away your freedom. But the Bible is a book that tells us a story. It is not meant to be read by just pulling something out and standing it over here and acting like it doesn't fit into the entire biblical story. In fact, no book is meant to be read like that. And if somebody read a book that you wrote like that, you would protest vehemently to say the problem is not with the message of the book. The problem is you're not accepting the book on its own terms. Let's say one of you wrote a book and the first line in the book you said, "I am a racist." And then the rest of the book is how you repented of your racism and how you've spent your entire life working for and laboring for racial reconciliation. And if somebody read that book and they walked up to somebody and said, "Did you know that he said, 'I am a racist'?" And that's all that they said to them, they would be deceiving them because they would not be reading the book on its own terms. That statement at the beginning is meant to be understood in light of the story that the Bible tells. Well, that's true of the story that the book tells, but that's also true of the Bible. We are to read it on its own terms. It's not a book of random assertions and rules. It's not a book that any part of it is meant to be taken out as if it didn't fit in the rest of the story. And when we read the Bible on its own terms, we know this. The truth is that it is in taking the Bible seriously that freedom is found. And that it is in rejecting what the Bible says that bondage is found. There is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is destruction. You see, when we read the Bible on its own terms, we understand this, that gospel clarity brings freedom. That what we do with the Bible is not try to boil it down to a minimalistic thing that we can all agree on. What we do with the Bible is not to treat it like it can be pulled apart and considered as if it's not in the entire biblical narrative. But when we take the Bible truly seriously, we read it on its own terms. And we understand this, that the gospel message in the Bible has to be defended. It has to be clarified because it is gospel clarity that brings freedom. Now, in the book of Acts, as we've been studying for several years, we've not been studying for several years, but it's been telling us a story that lasts over several years. And in this period of a few years, there have been Gentiles coming to faith in Christ. There was Cornelius, the centurion in Caesarea. There was in Syrian Antioch a great number of people who came to faith. Then there was Sergius Paulus, a proconsul of Cyprus, a complete outsider who comes to faith. And then in chapter 13, verse 46, Paul says, "We now turn to the Gentiles." And since that time, in every narrative where people are coming to faith, it's both Jews and Gentiles who are coming to faith. So much so that in Acts 14:27, he says, God has opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. Now, those random believers that came to faith who were Gentiles early on in this largely Jewish church at this time, they were accepted, they were received, but something different is going on now. Now the number of Gentiles coming to faith is growing. And now there are many of these Jewish believers who see that as a problem. Look with me in Acts chapter 15, verse 1. But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. They came down from Judea, that is Jerusalem. And we find out that they were not authorized by the church in Jerusalem to come. This is what people often do. They don't disclose that. We find that out later. But they had decided these Gentiles are a problem. They are growing. This is causing concern among these Jewish believers. And every time I read this, it reminds me one time many years ago, I heard Tony Evans speaking, a black pastor of a largely black congregation, a fantastic preacher and man of God. And in the early years of that church growth, all kinds of people started coming to the church. Tons of white people were driving into the neighborhood to go to that church. And he said he had a church member who came up to him and said, you know, I was okay when there was a few of them around here, but pretty soon they're going to outnumber us. To which his response was, well, you better start sharing the gospel with more black folk then. Right? You can do something about that. But the idea that a few of them are okay, a lot of them are a problem, based merely on an outer distinction. That's what's going on here. Historically, there was great animosity between Jews and Gentiles, and they thought about the Gentiles as Gentile dogs. And the Gentiles often thought about them as oppressors. So all of this inherent animosity with one another is now being imported in how they see things, even as they profess Christ. Notice what they're saying here. Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Now, circumcision was the mark of the covenant. But what they are implying here is more than just simply the practice of circumcision. They're implying all of the cleanliness laws too, the holiness code in the book of Leviticus. For in Galatians 5:3, Paul is confronting this very issue. And he says this, anyone who accepts circumcision, meaning accepts circumcision for salvation, then he is obligated to keep the whole law. If you're going to add one portion of law keeping to what it means to have salvation, what God has done for you in Christ plus circumcision, then you are rejecting the gospel and you are embracing law keeping. So, if you want to say circumcision for salvation, then you have the responsibility to keep the whole law. They said, we will accept Gentiles in our churches, but only if they live as Jews. That's the way it had been before. The way you identified with the people of God is to leave your nation, come and live among them, go to the temple and become what called a Jewish proselyte. You acknowledge that the God of Israel is the true and living God, and you start living according to the way they live. They said, we want that same thing now. But do you see what that does? There was a time and reason for that. We'll talk about that a little bit more later. But this is not the time. All of those reasons have now been fulfilled. Their formula is this. No circumcision, no law keeping, no salvation. So, for them, it is Moses and the law that completes the gospel. They're getting it exactly backwards. But this is not what Paul had been doing. As people came to faith, when Romans and Greeks and Gentiles came to faith, there was no mention made of the necessity of them to be circumcised because they didn't need to be circumcised. What circumcision pointed to was fulfilled in Christ. And there was no talk to them about keeping the holiness code laws because that was not the moment that they were living. Look at verse 2. And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them. The language here is intense. This is not a friendly conversation. This is an argument over this truth. Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question. So there's an intense discussion here. There is the potential here for this church to be ripped apart. And what Acts 1:8 promises, that we are filled with the Holy Spirit to be His witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria to the ends of the earth, that the Holy Spirit infilling someone is for the purpose of making disciples of all of the nations, is trying to be pulled apart. And there are some people saying, okay, we'll allow Christ, but let's not go that far. Let's keep Christ embedded in what pointed to Him before. And Paul says, no, we can't do that. We won't do that. And so we come to this gathering together, this meeting. And it is a watershed moment. It is the moment that from the promise of Acts 21, the story is being told to point to. When the trickle of Gentiles coming to faith starts becoming a torrent, a decision has to be made. And the decision to be made is Acts 1:8 really what all believers are to embrace? Or is there also certain things that have to be done for salvation to be there? You see, that's legalism. Legalism extracts a law of God or a command of God out of the Bible, hangs it over here, and it says, okay, this gospel story, yeah, we need that, but then we also have to add on to it this. That's what legalism does. Now, but it's not always based on God's command. It's not just taking a command out and abstracting it and making it the gospel plus this particular command, like circumcision. It's also adding our own ideas about the way things should be. Our own culture, and making our culture the standard that judges Christianity. Making aspects of our culture the plus. See, that's what's going on as well. Legalism, that's what it is. The gospel plus. A law of God taken out of context. A practice in your culture elevated to the place as though it completes the gospel? Is it legalism or is it liberty? Gospel plus nothing for righteousness. Because the flavors of legalism are endless. It's so easy to fall into legalistic practice because the flavors of it are endless. It's not one thing. It's millions of things. Just pick one out and tack it on. And now that becomes the standard of righteousness. But understand this. There is but one gospel of freedom. That's it. Million flavors of legalism, one gospel of freedom. And as soon as you add something onto it or bring a demand over to it beyond it, now you've abandoned it. Look at verse 3. So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and brought great joy to all the brothers. They're bearing witness to what God has done, and people are rejoicing. But notice here that Paul and Barnabas don't protest that they have to drop everything they're doing and go to this meeting. Verse 4, when they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they declared all that God had done with them. They just keep talking about what God had done. And what they keep talking about is how God had kept his promise. Not that God had done something that should not have been expected. We're going to see that James later makes the point that this is the fulfillment of the prophetic scripture. But how God had kept his promise and how they had been witnesses to it. But verse 5. But some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, it is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses. You see the divide. And by the way, that choice of the word necessary here, Luke, the writer here, uses that word necessary again and again when he refers to God's plan. It is necessary. It must happen. And so what he's saying here by using it, by applying it here, what the Pharisees are saying, is to say the Pharisees' plan is against God's plan. The decision to be made here is whether God's plan is right or whether the Pharisees' plan is right. Here the Pharisees oppose God's plan. They are blind to the fact that the kingdom has come as promised in God's word, that Christ has come and he has fulfilled what came before, that in all of him, as Paul says elsewhere, all of the promises are yes and amen, that Christ had ascended, that the Spirit had come down and indwells and guides believers. Their view: Moses still needed to complete what Jesus had begun. The law had to supplement and complete the gospel. This is the reverse of reality. Moses does not complete what Jesus has begun. Jesus completes what Moses has begun. That's why Moses says, there is a prophet coming after me. Listen to him. The law does not complete what the gospel has done, because the law pointed ahead to the necessity of the gospel. That's why Paul says in Galatians, the law is a schoolmaster to drive us to Christ. What the law teaches anybody who's honest with themselves is nobody can be saved by law keeping. And so it calls us to abandon being saved by law keeping. But what do we do? Well, there's a sacrificial system to say that there has to be a sacrifice to rescue us from our sins. We can't do it by law keeping. And one day there is one who comes, and you could look at him and say, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And when he has come, to sacrifice an animal anymore for your sins would be disobedience to what the Scripture says. If we fired up the altar and sacrificed animals this morning, we would be disobeying Leviticus, not obeying it. Leviticus pointed ahead. Christ has come. But I want you to notice here, Paul stops what he's doing. He just drops everything and makes this long trip. In this sense, he's submitting himself to these other believers. And by the way, at this point in the story, Paul's a big deal. He doesn't just say, listen, you see what's happening with me? What's happening with me is way bigger than what's happening with you guys. Why would I come and need to listen to you? But he doesn't. He just drops everything and heads there. Why? This seems so strange to us in our hyper-individualistic culture, where we tend to function by the mantra, I do me. Nobody should tell me what to do. But it is not the thinking at all. Why? Because truth matters. Truth matters. And you know what? For us to get to truth, we need somebody besides ourselves. Everybody needs to be corrected. Everybody needs to be redirected. Everybody needs that. We have to come together before God and pursue clarity about what God has said. Gospel clarity matters. It's not something we decide for ourselves. Today, many people say or think, it's not what's true. Quit focusing what is true. All this quibbling about what is true, that doesn't really matter. What matters is what works. Really? Here's what the Bible says. What is true will work in the long run. You and I don't have the ability to decide what is true. So we trust God to tell us what is true. And when it doesn't seem like it's working, we know it will work. So when Jesus says, I'm going to go to Jerusalem and die, and Peter says, may it never be. That's not right. Who's wrong and who's right? Jesus is right. What is true always works in the long run. And what is not true will never work in the long run. Oh, you may think it does in the short run, but that's not the way it works. C.S. Lewis, in one of his writings, is talking about the way we tend to do this and the way we tend to convince ourselves, you know, it's what works. And so I'll just decide that, and that's the way I'll order my life. And he gives the example of a starving, malnourished person, almost on the verge of death. And you find that person, and you say, well, what works for hunger is food. And so you put a huge plate of food, and you say, eat your full. And what's going to happen is you have killed that person. When your body gets so far into starvation that if you glut it with food, there's a reaction that would end in death. What's true about how to deal with a starving person is what matters. Not what you decide works in the moment. Truth leads to freedom. Abandoning truth because of what you decide works leads to bondage and destruction. Only truth brings freedom. Gospel clarity liberates. If they allow this divide to continue and they do not confront it, and the church is divided and ripped apart, that is not liberation, that's bondage. All forms of legalism are paths to bondage and destruction. Elsewhere, C.S. Lewis says, Christianity, if false, is of no importance whatsoever. If it's true, it's of ultimate importance. The only thing it cannot be is moderately important. Right? Either it's true or it's not. And it can't be, yes, we're stepping out of our old Jewish ways toward Christ, but let's not go too far. Let's stay right here. Let's keep one foot in both worlds. That is what cannot happen. Gospel clarity alone brings freedom. The debate that ensues reveals what's at stake. And we see in verses 6 through 19 that gospel grace removes all burdens. Look with me beginning in verse 6. The apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider this matter. And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them. Now, Peter speaks here. The question they're deciding is, what has God said and done so they will know what he's doing now? What should we make about what is happening now based on what God has said and done? Peter immediately speaks up. He says this in verse 7. Brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you, that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. Now, what I want you to see about what Peter says here, is the point he's making is that this is God's work. This is not something we decided. Not something I, Peter, decided. This is not something Paul decided. This is what God's work is. We have been witnesses to it. You'll notice he says, God made a choice. God knows the heart. God testified to the Gentiles. God gave them the Holy Spirit. God cleansed them. God made no distinction, he says, between Jew and Gentile. Verse 7 again. That by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. Verse 8. And God, who knows the heart, God doesn't judge based on outer distinctions, ethnic descent, and all of the things you people want to divide on. He knows the heart, and it says at the end of verse 8, by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us. We have the same Spirit. Now, this happens throughout the book of Acts. When Jews come to faith, when Samaritans come to faith, when Gentiles come to faith, you have the reoccurrence of this phenomena and this way that it communicates to us that the Spirit is coming to them all, because it's making the point that this is what the Holy Spirit is doing. Verse 9 explains, and he made no distinction between us and them, Jew and Gentile, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Now, when he says that, there's teeth gritting going on. How could Gentiles be cleansed? They don't follow the path of ritual purification. How can they be cleansed? They can't be cleansed. Well, the point is that they are cleansed by Christ, and that all of the laws of ritual purification were just simply tools that would teach about the cleansing that is to come. And they weren't real cleansing. They just pointed to the real cleansing. The real cleansing is now here. So he's saying to them, these Gentile believers are cleansed. They don't need anything else. Verse 10. Now therefore, why are you putting God to the test? And it's a negative implication here. Why are you resisting God? Why are you testing God with your ideas? Why are you putting God to the test? By placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear. He says here, our entire history tells us that we didn't get in right relationship with God by law keeping. We kept failing. We have all failed. Why would we put a yoke on somebody else that we couldn't live up to? Why would we do that? Peter challenges any sort of gospel plus crowds thinking. Because his point is this. What you are saying is that for them to embrace the gospel, we have to add burdens to them. The gospel removes all burdens. It doesn't give burdens. Verse 11. But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, Jews, just as they will Gentiles. The way of salvation is exactly the same for both. Grace is the only hope. You see, because the gospel is not advice. It's news. It's not advice. You need to do this, this, and this. And if you do that, you'll get it squared away. The gospel is news. It's news about what someone else has done for you. Completely different. It's not a new to-do list. It's a to-done list by Christ. It's what he has done. It's an entire testimony about what has been done for you, not what you need to do. Verse 12, Paul and Barnabas speak. Verse 12. And all the assembly fell silent. Peter's words brought conviction and silence to the crowd. And they listened to Barnabas and Paul. as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. Remember that there's this phenomenon that happens, like Jesus displayed the signs of the kingdom. This also happens among the apostles to bear witness that they are preaching the message of the kingdom that Jesus, the Messiah, brought. And he says here that these phenomena and signs and wonders weren't just done at Pentecost among the Jews who came to faith. We have witnessed the Spirit's work confirming the truth of what is happening among the Gentiles as well. That's his message, that this is the Spirit's confirmation of what's going on. Peter says, Jews and Gentiles who come to faith have the same Holy Spirit. Barnabas and Paul says they have the same confirming signs of the Spirit. Verse 12, through them among the Gentiles. Verse 13, after they finished speaking, James replied. Now James speaks up. Peter, Paul, James. Now James speaks up, and his message is this, the Scripture. Now, the three arguments here. Jews and Gentiles have the same Holy Spirit. The same thing is happening among both. Jews and Gentiles have had the same confirming marks of the Spirit. God testifying that He makes no distinction between them. And James comes in and says, that's what the Scripture has always said. Look at it. Verse 13, and after they finished speaking, James replied, brothers, listen to me. Simeon, another way to speak about Simon Peter, has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for His name. Now, all of that language is right out of the Old Testament and what it says God did for Israel. When He says to visit them, God visits to rescue. When it says to take them, means God chose to do this. He chose them. He chose them to be what? A people for His name. That's throughout the Old Testament. I will be their God and they will be my people. They will be a people for my name. He says all of that understanding about God's active work in gathering a people together, that is true of what God is doing among the Gentiles. In fact, it's even more clear because Jews and Gentiles alone have to believe to be a part of this. Old Testament Israel was a people that represented the ones who received the promises of God, the covenant of God, but not all believed. There was only a remnant. And now the people of God are Jews and Gentiles, and it's those who believe. That is the nature of the new covenant. Look at verse 15. And with this, the words of the prophets agree. This is the prophetic expectation. Just as it is written, after this I will return. By the way, he quotes the prophet Hosea here, the prophet Jeremiah, and then he adds Amos 9, 11, and 12. And I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins. I will restore it. In other words, God will rescue the throne of David. There will be one who sits on the throne of David just as it was promised, and that one is Christ. He says, I will restore it. That's what happened at Pentecost. Verse 17, and that remnant of mankind, it says in Amos 9, may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles, the non-Jews, who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from old. He ends there by adding something out of Isaiah 45, 21. Isaiah 45 is about the coming work of Messiah to draw the nations to the Lord. It's what God's Word has always said, is what James is saying. You want to talk about Old Testament, he says? This, what is happening among the Gentiles coming to faith, is that which was promised. The Spirit is indwelling and doing the work, and the signs from heaven are confirming that this is the same thing happening among Jews and Gentiles. Verse 19. Therefore, James says, my judgment is that we should not trouble those Gentiles who turn to God. We should not trouble them. We should not add a burden to them. What we need to do is believe the Scripture. And the Scripture told us the Gentiles will come to faith as Gentiles. Gospel grace. It removes all burdens. The danger is that we hear this and we think, well, there's no more circumcision party, and this is kind of an archaic theological debate. Stop it. Tacking stuff on to the gospel never ends. There are all kinds of people who tack all kinds of things on to the gospel, who create a new legalism. Some who just bind themselves to it. God hasn't promised it, but they decide, if my life matters, then this will happen. Who said that? How do you decide that? Only God decides what matters. We add on all kinds of cultural things. Well, I mean, if you're a real Christian, you'll have the cultural mores of the people in my circles. So we'll let you in, but you've got to attach like this. This never goes away. Legalism always adds burdens. Legalism always harms, maims, destroys. The gospel liberates. You see, when we embrace any form of legalism, what we're doing is trying to prove ourselves. What we're doing is looking at the past, and we feel a sense of guilt and regret. We look at the future and we think we need to live up to certain standards, or we look around at the expectations and we wonder, this is who I'm supposed to be. This is what I'm supposed to do. The gospel is to take us out of all of that. Try to prove yourself. Here's your testimony. You think I'm bad? I'm worse than you know. But God saved me anyway. Expectations? Faithfulness to Christ. I don't have to live up to anybody's thoughts about who I should be, including my own. If I have been delivered, if I am Christ, that is the story. My past is just that. Luther used to say when the devil tempted him to remember his past, he would say, yeah, it's all true, what of it? In the end, I'll be in heaven and you'll be cast into the lake of fire. What else do you have to say? Freedom, liberty, burdens being tossed away. And by the way, circumcision in the Levitical laws, why? What was the purpose behind that? What's that all about? These things were remarkable actions pointing beyond themselves to a greater spiritual reality. There's a sense in which we can take all of that and say that God was communicating one thing, uncleanness, a problem that you can't fix, a problem that you need fixed for you. Because you need a righteousness that you don't possess, but a righteousness that comes outside of you from the righteous one. And in him, you have his righteousness, and he pays the penalty for your sin. Do you see that? All of the laws and the holiness laws to separate them out, to live as a distinct people, is to remind them that inherently they are unclean and they've got to do all of these things to be clean. Even the sacrificial system, they offer the animal because of their sins. But guess what? Next week, they're back doing the same thing again and again and again. It's to scream to them, you are a sinner, you are unclean. You need someone outside of yourself to save you. You can't do this. Somebody has to pay the price for you. Somebody did. Jesus. All of it, even circumcision, this sign of the covenant. In the covenant ceremonies, one of the things that would happen is you would enact the consequences of covenant unfaithfulness. I'm not going too far here, but there's a cut made in circumcision, and it's to communicate to you, if you're unfaithful to the covenant, you are cut off. So what do? We're unfaithful to the covenant. We need somebody who kept the covenant for us. Colossians 2:11. In Him also you were circumcised, with a circumcision made without hands, by the putting off of the body of flesh, by the circumcision of Christ. You've been set apart. You've been cleansed by Christ. Once you have the circumcision of Christ, the sign of circumcision that pointed to Him is meaningless now. And that's exactly what Paul says elsewhere. My phone is talking to me. It thinks I'm talking Siri. What they pointed to has come. It's fulfilled in Christ. The work of the Spirit. It's grace. We face all the same issues today, and we have constantly be those people who keep clarifying the gospel for the sake of freedom. And we are constantly to be these people who understand that it's gospel grace that removes all burdens. Finally and quickly, gospel community is a culture of grace. So here's what they do. Here's the way Peter ends his talk. But should write to them to abstain from the things polluted by idols, and from sexual immorality, and from what has been strangled, and from blood. Three things here. Things polluted by idols, sexual immorality, and things that have been killed, and the blood from those things that are killed. Now, why are these things they should avoid them? Is he all of a sudden adding regulations to them when he said there are no regulations to them? No. These have nothing to do with regulations. What he's saying here is that all of these practices were associated with pagan temple practices among the Gentiles. So these pagan temple practices are idolatry. And no matter where you come from, even though Gentiles are saved as Gentiles, you can't bring all of your culture into your reality in Christ, because you have to forsake idolatry when you put your faith in Him. That's the message to the Gentiles. You have to forsake these pagan idolatrous practices. By the way, the same is true for the Jews. They were Jewish Christians, but there were things about Judaism they had to abandon to be faithful to Christ, because those things were idolatry. It's not different for Jews and Gentiles, but this is a message to the Gentile church in Antioch. Then he says in verse 21, "For from ancient generations Moses has in every city those who proclaim him, for he is read every Sabbath in the synagogues." Meaning, yes, these Jewish believers are out there, and we need to be sensitive to their sensibilities as Jewish believers. They don't go from here to here immediately, so there's no reason for us to unnecessarily offend them. They have things they have to put off as well. And by the way, I don't know if you remember, but Paul had told Timothy to be circumcised. We're going to see that in Acts 16. Because he has a Jewish parent and he's going to minister among people where that would be normal. Galatians 2, he forbids Titus from being circumcised. What's the difference? In the Galatian church, people were arguing that circumcision led to salvation. If circumcision is going to be something that compromises the gospel message, then you don't do it, because the gospel is what we've got to be clear on. If it's in a situation where that's not true, it doesn't matter if you do it or don't do it. So here he's saying, have these sensitivities. Put off all idolatrous practices. Both Jews and Gentiles must repent of cultural idols. And so must we. It is harmful for the church when you and I import our cultural backgrounds into the gospel and act like it's a standard of righteousness that others have to meet, or even that we ourselves have to meet. It is divisive and it is destructive. You see, the community comes together as a community of grace. Our identity is in Christ. Look at verse 22. Then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders and the whole church to choose men from among them and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. They sent Judas called Barsabbas and Silas, leading men among the brothers, with the following letter. The brothers, both the apostles and elders to the brothers, who are of the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia, greetings. Since we have heard that some persons have gone out from us and troubled you with words unsettling to your minds, although we gave them no instructions, we didn't send them. It seemed good to us, having come to one accord, to choose men and send them to you with our beloved, notice the language, Barnabas and Paul, beloved fellow family members, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will tell you the same things by word of mouth. What we've written, they'll explain to you. Verse 28, for it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay on you no greater burden than these requirements. And it repeats what James had said. I love what J.A. Motyer says in his commentary here. The unanimous decision of the council liberated the gospel from its Jewish swaddling claws into being God's message for all humanity. Swaddling cloths are good for an infant, but one day they have to come off. Circumcision, the sacrificial system, the holiness code, swaddling cloths that point us to the one who came and fulfilled them all. You see, this community, the church, is a place of grace. That they come together and they rejoice in what God has done after they seek God's direction. It's a victory for truth. It confirms the gospel of grace and demonstrates it by family love. It's freedom, brothers and sisters, freedom. And Paul would say in Galatians 5, for freedom Christ has set us free. Therefore, do not submit again to a yoke of bondage. Freedom. Liberty. It's what He has saved us for. May we embrace it and live it to the full. Till one day, in a new heavens and new earth, we live it in a way that in the present day we can't even imagine. Let's pray. Lord, I thank You so much for Your perfect and precious Word. I thank You for these words from Your Word. I thank You for this transitional moment in redemptive history that reminds us that our hope is in what You have done for us. That reminds us that You have liberated us and no one or nothing else can. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.